If you will, let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and read our text again, starting in verse number 11 as we get into our study. Titus 2 and verse 11. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." We've been talking about a statement made in Titus 3 and verse 8 that we are to be careful to maintain good works. We've been trying to look at what the Bible teaches concerning our lives as Christians and the good works that we're to engage in and our attitude in performing and doing those good works. And so in our last couple of lessons, we've been talking about zeal. And in this lesson, we're going to try to take the things that we've learned about zeal and begin to apply them to the work that we're supposed to be doing as Christians. And the first work we'll talk about is benevolence. But we may not even get to the benevolence part of the outline this morning, because I want to make sure that we spend a little time talking about the principle of giving that we read about in Scripture, in the New Testament. The foundation of that is exactly what we see in verse 14 here in Titus 2, which begins by saying about Jesus that he gave himself for us. And we know that it was so he can forgive us of our sins, redeem us from iniquity, but it was also to purify us unto himself so we would be a peculiar people, a special and precious people of God, zealous of good works. He saves us to save us, but he also saves us to serve and to serve him. To do those good works and to have an attitude of zeal in doing those good works, that burning fire on the inside, that desire to do good, it has to start with the foundation of understanding what God has given to us and that Jesus gave himself. So we want to talk about this principle of giving, and we'll see how that applies to benevolence. But there's some things we learn about giving from the New Testament. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, and just start here with some very basic and fundamental principles that relate to giving as a part of our worship. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And we learn from that verse that we are to give proportionally. That is, we give as we have been prospered. We give in proportion to what God has given to us. And in relation to what Paul is talking about here, contributing money on the first day of the week as an act of worship, part of the worship service for the purpose of the church being able to carry out its work, and in this case, to help those needy Christians in Jerusalem, we have to give in proportion to what God has given to us. And so here that has to do with our income. And in this context, again, it's broken down, you know, on a weekly basis. So how much money God blesses me with in a week, I give a portion of that to him. And so that, you know, proportion is up to me. God doesn't tell me a percentage. In the Old Testament, you know, people talk about tithing or whatever. God doesn't do that in the New Testament. He tells us to give in proportion to how he has given to us. And what that amount is and that number is largely depends upon my level of maturity in spiritual things, in my faith, in my love for God, in my desire to give. And God leaves that up to us. But it's our responsibility to give as God has given to us. So when we think about worship and giving as an act of worship, you know, that's the principle that's taught here. But that principle needs to be applied to giving beyond what we give in worship to God. And we do that, again, so the church is able to carry out the work that it's supposed to do. But we also, as individual Christians, have a responsibility to help others. It's the church's responsibility, but we also have occasion in our lives where we can help individuals or other good works that we don't necessarily need to involve the church in doing those things. They can be personal works of kindness and of benevolence. We need to, when it comes to those opportunities and to those occasions, to remember this principle of giving and of giving proportionally. When I look at my life and think about the things that God has given to me, and then I see others who maybe don't have those things, are in need of basic necessities of life, and I'm in a position to be able to help them, it needs to be something that is in my mind and something that I think about, reminding myself how much God has given to me and how He wants me to learn to give to others. Just for the sake of giving, it blesses others and it helps them and it's going to bless me and benefit me, but God wants me to learn to give so I will be a giver just as He is. He's always trying to shape our character to fit His, so we align with Him. We think the way that He thinks. And God looked at the world, and He saw it lost in sin and without hope and in need of, you know, redemption, of salvation. And, you know, He didn't sit down and get out His calculator, you know, and start writing down and counting up the cost. He said, whatever is necessary, even if it's my only begotten son, I will give to those who are in need. And we need to learn to have that same kind of attitude when it comes to giving. It needs to be in our minds when we give on the first day of the week, but also just giving in general. We need to learn to be a people who give, because our Father gives. Every day He gives us sunshine and rain and the material blessings of life. He makes the sun to rise on the good and on the evil. Sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We have food to eat because God gives it to us. We have air in our lungs because God has provided it for us. And we cannot turn around then and take the blessings of God and hoard them all to ourselves. We need to give proportionally. As God has blessed me, I need to bless others. And we need to do that through the church, but we also need to do that in our own lives individually. And we'll talk about that more when we talk about benevolence specifically. But go over to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We want to notice that the Bible also teaches us to give purposely. That is, our giving is not something that's accidental. It's not something that we just kind of stumble into, but we actually think about it and plan for it and make a purposed decision on how we're going to give and what we're going to give and how much and when and all of those things. So here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And so our giving is purposeful. We do it with purpose and on purpose, that we've thought it through. And notice what he says in the illustration that he gives here. He's talking about the giving of the Macedonians and those in Achaia, and how liberal they were in what they gave, even in difficult situations, which we'll mention in just a minute. But he says, those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, and those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. And, you know, we might think about that in the agricultural sense, that the more seeds you plant, the more chance you have to, you know, have a harvest and to have more harvest. So the more that you give money-wise, the more money that you'll have. Well, that's not really the principle that God is teaching about the material side of money. But he's talking about the attitude of giving, that if we sow bountifully, and that may mean giving a larger amount of money or using more of what we have to help others and to serve others. But it's not that you're going to get, more material things back, even though that happens sometimes. But he's talking about how we will reap bountifully, ultimately, in heaven. And, the idea of wanting eternal life in heaven and living with God, this is stating that principle to us that if we want to be with him, we have to learn to be like him. And God didn't sow sparingly when he gave to us. He sowed bountifully. And he does it all the time and every day and every moment of every day. He's always giving to us. And he wants us to learn that principle. And he's not saying, I want you to give and give more so you'll get more back. Give more money so I can bless you with more money. It's not about our material wealth, but it's about the spiritual things, about the character things that we learn and we develop, and about becoming like him. And so we have to purpose in our hearts to give. And notice that he says, when we do that, we're not to do it grudgingly or of necessity. So I'm giving, but I'm only doing this because God tells me to, and it's a necessity, it's required, and I don't really want to do this, but I'm going to because God said to, and I'm hoping that if I do this that, I'm going to get more out of my investment so my bank account will grow. If that's our thinking and going into our giving, we've completely missed the point of it, of what God wants us to learn from giving. He says that our giving must be cheerful. It must come from a cheerful heart. That means we must love to give. We must have a joy within us when we have the opportunity to give to the church, to God, to our neighbors, to whoever it is. We need to be happy about it and joyful about it. And that ties directly back to zeal. If I am on fire for the Lord and on fire for my neighbors and for serving and for helping them, then I am overjoyed when the opportunity presents itself where I can do what I truly want to do. But so many times we become so focused on our material possessions and our wealth that what we want is to have more of it for ourselves, and we don't want to give it to others and to bless other people with it. And so our thinking is always about how can I secure my future and how can I have more in the bank, to depend upon, and how can I have more of this and more of that and all of these things. And so we have a tendency to shut out all the needs that are around us. And God's attitude is the exact opposite. He looked at a world in need and he gave. And he gave and he gave and he keeps on giving and he's still giving today because he loves to give. That's his character. And he wants us to develop that same kind of character within ourselves so that our nature becomes that a person of giving. So it's cheerful. We're happy to give. We look for opportunities to give. And so we don't, grudgingly hold on to our check, when the collection plate comes around and they have to pull it out of our hands, but we're glad to put it in there because we know that we're doing what God wants us to do. We're serving him and honoring him. Now, back up just a little bit in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, and notice that our giving is to be pure. We're to give purely. Listen to what it says in verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. The important thing about their giving was not the amount of money that they gave, but they had first given themselves. So whatever they gave materially came from a place of purity. They were doing it because they had already given themselves. And what that means is they said, I belong to the Lord. And so whatever he asks, I will do because I'm his. And if that meant giving to help people, hundreds of miles away in a city they'd never been to and people they'd never seen or met and maybe never would, they were going to make the sacrifice to give and to help those people because they had given themselves to God. Preachers used to joke that when we baptize people, we need to make sure they keep their wallets in their pocket. because when you take it out, it doesn't get baptized, and that's one of the things we hold on to. When we come up from the waters of baptism, we have given ourselves to the Lord. We've become children of God, and that includes, you know, not just my heart and my mind and my life, but everything that I have. It belongs to Him, and a pure heart gives it all to Him. Notice also in this chapter, verses 8 and 9, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So many times when people read this verse, they say, you see, Paul's not speaking by commandment, so he's not commanding us to give. He's just saying, you know, maybe it's a good idea or whatever. And they completely miss what he's saying. In fact, what they say is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. Giving is a commandment. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. It's an order. And when God gives an order, that's a commandment. He's not saying here that he's not commanding them to give, but he's saying, I speak not by commandment, meaning that I don't want you to give just because God says you're supposed to give. But he says it's occasion of the forwardness of others. He says, I want you to look at others who have given so abundantly and so sacrificially and understand the attitude of heart that they have and let that become your motivation as well, so that we don't give just because it's commanded, even though it is, and we do it to obey God. That's not our only motive. Our motive is pure. We give because we want to give, because God gave, and we want to give to be like him and to show the world how giving God is. So notice what he says there, to prove the sincerity of your love. That means that if I truly, sincerely love God, I will be a giver. If I truly and sincerely love the church, I will give to the church. If I truly and sincerely love my fellow man, I will give to them. That's the principle that's being taught here. Not because God says you have to do this, but because I want to love the way that God loves. And so I become willing to give. And so that's why the motivation in verse 9 is the grace of God. What is the grace of God? Grace is when God gives that to us, which we don't deserve, right? So you think about mercy. That's when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. We deserve punishment for our sins. We deserve death, but God in his mercy doesn't give that to us. Instead, we didn't deserve Jesus, and we didn't deserve the sacrifice of his life and the shedding of his blood, but God gave it to us anyway. That's grace. And that's what he says here in verse 9. That's the grace of Christ, that even though he was rich, he dwelt in heaven, he had all that, you know, anyone could possibly have. He is God. He left that and came to this earth to suffer and to die to pay the price for our sins. He became poor. Why? So that we could be rich. Now, why did God want us to be rich? So we could say, look how rich I am. Look how much money I have. God loves me more than you because I have more material possessions than you. God wanted us to be rich so we could be givers just like he was a giver. God was the richest of all, and he gave the greatest gift of all to teach us that what we have is to be used to serve others, to serve him by serving others, to be givers. So the attitude that we're supposed to have, the purity comes from remembering the sacrifice of Jesus and what he did for us, even though we didn't deserve it. Verse 12 says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So it's, again, not about the amount. Some people have more than others. Some are able to give more than others. But God's not concerned about the amount as much as the mind, the heart that goes into the giving. If there's a willing mind, then the gift is accepted. So again, that's the purity of giving. We're giving what we can, what God has blessed us with, we're sacrificing to give as we can, because our heart is in the right place. Our mind is in the right place. And of course, we don't forget chapter 9 and verse 15, which says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." That gift that is so great that we can't even put into words how great it is, the gift of Jesus. So if we're thankful to God, we learn to give to him the way he gave to us. And we'll never be able to the extent that he did, but it demonstrates the purity of our hearts and that we are striving to be like him and to become like him. So we need to give proportionally, we need to give purposely, we need to give purely, but we also need to give powerfully. So chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," wit means know, so we want you to know, "of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Now, Paul, he talks about the fact that they gave liberally, that they gave abundantly, that they gave powerfully, meaning that the amount was significant, especially in relation to the poverty that they were in. They didn't have a lot anyway, but what they had, they gave. But the point is not just about the amount, even though it's a significant point in relation to how little they had, you know, how much they were able to give. But he's saying the reason they were able to give so much, even though they had so little, is because how, you know, even they were in this trial of affliction and they were in deep poverty, they were willing of themselves. They made up their minds that we are going to give. Even though we don't have a lot, we're going to sacrifice to be able to give because of their willing hearts. And their willing heart came from their love for God and for their brethren. And you notice verse 4, it says that these brethren who were in this impoverished situation made this tremendous sacrifice and had this great contribution. And Paul said that they prayed us, that they begged us to take this money, to receive this gift. And the implication is that when Paul saw how much money they were giving, he said, "This is too much. You need this for yourself. You don't need to give this much money." And they begged and they pleaded with him, "Please take this money." Why? Because they wanted to be in fellowship with the ministering to the saints. We want to do this good work and we want to be a part of it and we want to have fellowship in it. Their heart was with the Lord and with his work and with his cause. And so even though they didn't have much, they gave tremendously. And that's powerful giving. And it doesn't mean that we should be irresponsible, you know, and we're not able to put food on our table because we've given so much to everyone else. But it means we should have that kind of heart, that if I have to go without a meal, I'll do it in order to help someone else or to do God's will or to see that the church continues to grow and to function. We ought to have that mindset and that attitude. Now, God wants us to provide for our own, and we're commanded to do that. We understand. But the principle is that we should love giving so much that we're willing to sacrifice, to give powerfully. And I want us to notice two examples of this. First of all, from Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. This is the story of the widow and her two mites. And before we read that part of the passage, I thought it'd be good to back up a little bit to what Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees. So this is Mark chapter 12 and verse 38. He said unto them in his doctrine, which of course is his teaching. This is what Jesus said. "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts." So what they loved, what was most important to them, the thing that was their top priority, was being recognized by others as appearing spiritual and holy. So they wore the long robes, so they looked, you know, like priestly garments. They wanted everyone to greet them when they went into town because they respected them for their position in society. They wanted the best seat at the synagogue so everybody could see them and say, well, so-and-so is here today. What a faithful child of God he is because he's at worship service. And they wanted the uppermost seats at the feasts. That's what they loved. That's what they cared about. In verse 40, Jesus continues about them and he says, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. So they wanted to appear outwardly, you know, as these great holy people, but who were they really? They devoured widows' houses. Widows who were on their own, whose husbands, of course, had died, not able to provide for themselves, in need of help and aid from others, these men who could have been able and were able to help them and to provide for them, instead saw them as vulnerable and an opportunity to take what they had for themselves. These men who get on television and they wear their fancy clothes and they present themselves as preachers of the gospel, and all the while they're allowing these widows to take, you know, the last bit of money that they have and send into them for them to purchase their helicopters and their fancy cars. And they tell you that they're, you know, faithful preachers of God's word when they're thieves and they're liars and they're deceiving people. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. And so Jesus says they appeared one way, but this is who they really are. In contrast with these men who devoured widows' houses, we have a widow of true faith. Verse 41, Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So you have these scribes who want to appear righteous. And very often, you know, to do that, they would make sure their contribution was big. The story's told that one of the ways that they gave at the temple was they had a big, kind of shaped like a long trumpet, you know, a long horn. And you put your money in the big end and it would roll down to the little end into a basket. And so when the scribes and Pharisees came to the temple, they made sure that the money they were going to give was in change, right? So you had to throw in a whole lot of money, and it made a lot of noise going down the barrel of that horn so everybody could hear just how much money they had given. And then here comes this little widow with two pennies, right? It's not going to make much of a sound. It doesn't make much of an impression to them, but it did to the Lord. Because they had abundantly, and so even though what they gave might have been significant in the amount, it didn't come from a heart of abundance, a heart of sacrifice, a heart of purity. But this widow that those men, if they could have, would have stolen those two mites from her, she willingly gave it to God. And Jesus says she gave out of her want, and she gave all her living, her last 2 cents, as it were, she was willing to give. And we might look at that and say, that's foolish. If that's your last money, you need to hold on that to, you know, hold on to it for to buy bread or whatever. But she had a greater purpose in her life. That was to serve God. And so she gave out of her want a small amount, but it was huge in the eyes of God. That's the principle when we talk about giving powerfully, that God wants us to learn to sacrifice, to make sacrifices for him. And, you know, it's showing up for worship service is not a sacrifice. You know, when we could be, you know, whatever, doing other things that we want to do, we say we sacrifice so much to be here today. No, we haven't. We haven't sacrificed anything, right? It's the least that we can do to show up for worship service. This is a sacrifice. She didn't know where her next meal was coming from because she's completely broke now. but she gave it to the Lord because of her heart. And that's what God wants. Not necessarily us to give everything, but to have a heart that we're willing to give everything. That we're not going to hold on to anything when it comes to serving him, because it all is his. We've surrendered it all to him. And we have to learn to view our material possessions and our wealth and whatever we have in this life in that way, that we have sacrificed it all to him. And if he needs it, it's his. And we're willing to give it. And then, if the occasion arises, to actually do it. And sometimes we need to be looking for those occasions to sacrifice, just to do it, because he deserves it. And that's the next example we want to consider in Mark chapter 14 and verse 3 of the woman with the alabaster box. Notice what we're told here. Mark 14 and verse 3 says, being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And just a couple of things to notice here. First of all, Jesus was in the house of Simon, who was a leper, which is, you know, important in itself, that lepers are supposed to be separated, right, from society. But Jesus went to those who were ostracized to bring hope to them. But this woman comes in with this cruise jar of ointment, of perfume, and she breaks it and pours it on Jesus' head. And everyone's upset because, you know, we could have sold this and we could have made 300 pence off of it. This was wasteful. 300 pence is about a year's salary. So think about how much money you make in a year. And that's about what it cost for this gift that she gave to Jesus. And we might look at that and say, that's wasteful. Think of all the things we could have done with that amount of money. But listen to what Jesus says. Verse 6, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now, why did Jesus want everybody, whenever the gospel was preached, to talk about this woman? What's so important and significant about what she did? The importance is the extravagance of the gift. This not only cost a lot of money, it was very precious, a rare kind of gift with the perfume, the smell that was there. And she had completely, of her own free will, simply because of her love for Jesus, had taken this precious thing and devoted it entirely to him. And no matter what anybody else thought, no matter that they were going to get angry about it, or even no matter how much she could have sold it for and, you know, helped the poor with it. Like Jesus said, you have the poor with you always. What are you doing for them anyway? Right? If you had that money, you probably wouldn't have used it to help the poor. You're going to keep it for yourself. But that was their excuse, and it was just an excuse, and Jesus is pointing it out. But I want you to flip over real quick to Luke chapter 7 and notice what is added to this story in the words of Jesus here in this telling of it. It's a fascinating detail that we're told. So first of all, in Luke 7:36, it says, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. So this was not just the woman who showed up and poured perfume on Jesus, but she was a sinner, and she understood who Jesus was, that he is the Savior, and she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. And she washed his tears with her feet and dried them with the very hair of her head, before she anointed him with that precious gift of the ointment. Now, the perfume was very expensive and truly a precious gift, but look at the heart that it came from. This is the point of the whole story. Now, verse 39, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. How dare Jesus let this sinner touch him, even though she's crying over her sins and thankful for the forgiveness that he offers? All he can see is a sinner. And remember, this man is Simon the leper. Jesus shouldn't even be there in the first place because he's a leper, right? According to their tradition and law and so forth. But he doesn't see his leprosy. He only sees her sin. And how can Jesus have any contact with her? Here's Jesus' answer in verse 40. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, notice, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, he's looking at her, but he's talking to him, right? His attention's on the sinner who's humble and penitent, and Simon, the sinner, who is not humble and impenitent. So he's talking to him, but looking at her, and he says, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he saith to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Notice how his focus goes to this woman. And in talking about what she has done, he's condemning Simon for what he had not done. And listen, the point of this story is not you need to go commit some big sin so God can forgive you of this big, terrible sin and you'll love him more. The point of the story is that Simon was just as much a sinner as this woman was. He was just as lost as she was. But his sins had not been forgiven because he didn't see the need for forgiveness. He didn't need Jesus. He didn't need a Savior. He didn't need forgiveness because he was a self-righteous Pharisee. But this woman understood her sin and her need for salvation and what Jesus was providing for her. And that's what motivated her love. Now, I wanted to go through all this to make the point, and I hope that it hits home with us, that she gave because she understood what the Lord had done for her in forgiving her sins. Simon was in the same situation, but he didn't love Jesus very much because he didn't think that he needed him very much. And if you and I are not giving sacrificially, if we're not willing to give extravagantly, it may be because we don't think we need him as much as we truly do. It may be that we've become too trusting in ourselves and dependent upon ourselves that we can take care of ourselves, that we don't need the Lord and we don't need to give to him and to his work and to do his will because we're pretty good at taking care of ourselves. And if that's our thought and our attitude, again, we've missed it all. We've missed everything that the gospel is about. Without him, we are nothing and have nothing and have no hope. But with him, everything that we have belongs to him. And we have to learn to let go of it and to sacrificially and extravagantly bestow upon him what he deserves. She understood that this bottle of perfume worth a lot of money, it didn't matter. Jesus deserved it because of who he is. Nothing more, nothing less. He's the Savior. He is God in flesh. He deserves the greatest, most extravagant thing that I could ever give him. And that starts with giving him my heart, giving him my life. And when I do that from a pure heart, everything that I have belongs to him. and I'm willing to let it go if it honors and glorifies him. That will make me a benevolent person. That will make a congregation benevolent. It will make us look out into the world and see needs and reach out and help, because we're shining the light of God's love into the hearts of men and women around us. And he deserves it. He's worthy of it because of who he is, because of what he's done for us. And that becomes our motivation for giving, for benevolence. Our zeal comes from our understanding of our sin and our need of our Savior and his grace toward us. So what about you today? Do you truly understand how much you need the Lord and need his forgiveness? If so, then we're going to commit our lives to him completely, give our hearts and our entire being to him by obeying his gospel, surrendering to his will, and living to serve him faithfully. That starts by becoming a Christian. His commands are so simple because he loves us so much, he wants us to know clearly what we need to do to be saved. He died so that we could be forgiven. If we believe in him as God's Son and as our Savior, believe it enough to repent of our sins, to confess him as Lord in Christ, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. His blood will cleanse us. We'll be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you need to do that, we can help you. You can put on the Lord in baptism this very hour. If you've done it but haven't been faithful to him and need to make things right with him, turn away from your sins, repent, confess your wrongs, ask God for forgiveness through prayer. We'll pray with you and for you, and we know that God will hear and answer that prayer. He'll restore us, and we'll be on our way to an eternal home in heaven. Let's remember how much we need him, and if we need to come to him, make that decision and do it. Come forward and respond, even now, as we stand and as we sing.